Thank you, Bree. Good morning to all of you. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us in the book of Matthew. Today we continue our study through the great Sermon on the Mount, Christ's words to his people, these first century Jews who are hanging on every word that our Lord is saying. So if you would join us today, we're going to be in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, and the title of this morning's message is Deal Ruthlessly with Sin. For any of you who have spent any amount of time under my teaching for the last 2 or 3 years, you will be familiar with this teaching. You have heard me quote it quite often, and I have also referenced one of my favorite books written in the last 10 years, Victor Kouligan's 10 Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. How many of you, by a show of hands, have heard me teach through that book, either here at Sunday school or up at AU's campus? Okay. Yeah, probably about 15 or 20 of you. That would be my guess. Those of you who are involved in Fuse, my hope is to do that teaching series again this summer. So if you haven't heard it yet, it may reoccur at Fuse this summer. The idea behind Victor Kouligan's book is quite a simple one. He wrote a book that he originally entitled 10 Things I Hate About Jesus. His editor wisely told him that is too provocative of a title, and if you put that on the bookshelves in Christian bookstores, it might not sell that well. So he pared down the teaching to, the title rather, to 10 Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. And what Kouligan does in this book is take the 10 most difficult sayings of Jesus, and he does in-depth exegetical study on each and every one of them to come away with some very rubber-meets-the-road practical applications. In that book, my favorite chapter, and I think it's chapter 4, deals with this passage, Matthew 5, 27 through 30, where Christ tells us to cut off our hand if it causes us to sin. And he essentially comes away with what is Christ really saying behind this. Well, let me offer this warning before we look at this passage and we get into the exegetical work that lies before us. I'm going to speak very plainly this morning, particularly about lust, sexuality, and sin. As a pastor of a young church with many young people, many college-going people, and it has been that way since its inception, myself, my wife, who, as far as I know, we have been here longer than anyone except Jim and Carol at this point. We started attending this church when my wife was a senior at AU and I was a junior at AU, and you all know, most of you know my story about this being the first church that I was a member of. My first sermon that I ever preached was when I was a junior at this church, and then went away to seminary, and by the grace of God, though not expecting to, ended up returning here, taking over the interim pastorship, and now it has been 10 years since you have called me as your senior pastor. 10 wonderful years. In that period of time, we have always maintained a very strong relationship with the students of Ashland University. And throughout the years that I have spent counseling young men and women, I cannot tell you how radically this generation is affected and challenged by the struggles of visual sin that becomes sins that manifest themselves in action. I must be direct with you, both to show you how severe the issue of lust is, and also so that you will find yourself motivated to deal with the sin in your life as ruthlessly as Christ commands us to. So with that being said, let us read from Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. Christ says, "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Let us pray. Lord, as we look at what many people would suggest is one of the most challenging, confusing, and possibly even misunderstood passages that you spoke while made manifest as flesh before us, I pray, Lord, that in all humility we would give this wonderful and immensely powerful passage its due by remaining still and considering the severity of your words. Lord, you hate sin, and I am not so certain that I do. I know that I do not hate it as you do. And I know that passages like this just break my heart because I wrestle with how do I arrive at a place where the dialing in of my own pursuit of your holiness is such that I am affected by the thought, even the notion of sin. I want to be in that place. I pray that the people hearing this prayer, listening to my voice, want also to be in that place. And I pray that it is passages like this that you would use to motivate us and transport us to that place of being ready and willing to deal ruthlessly with our sin. Lord, I pray that you would humble us. I pray that you would humble me and allow not a word of my voice, not a single sentence or syllable to be contrary to that, but the conviction that you have laid upon me to share with these people. I also pray, Lord, that you would protect us against this, that our familiarity with this passage would not allow this passage to just be routine, but that we would seek new insight, new application, new depth with what it is we're going to study. It is certainly something that relates to the most evasive of all sin, particularly in our society, and that is the sin of lust, which is made manifest when we allow things to come into our lives that we should not. So I pray that you, Lord, despite my own hypocrisy in this message, I pray, Lord, that despite my own struggles with this very sin, you would allow your word to be preached through this vessel. For it is for the betterment of this body and the glorification of your Son that we even teach these things, that we even purport to be able to achieve these things. It is for your glory. It is for your name. We ask this humbly. In the name of Christ, amen. The first question that I think it would be profitable for us to consider is, where does the actual offense occur? The first thing that we see in verse 27 is that Christ says, "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is making a stark distinction between the action of a sin and the intention of a sin. He says that the law of the scribes and the Pharisees is only concerned with the result. The question is this: did you actually commit adultery? Again, this offense is considered outward. It is measurable. All of the things that we looked at last week, it is actual adultery. It is a physical manifestation of sin. It is measurable, and it is able to be judged by men. But just like we looked at last week, Christ's concern is with what is happening inside of us. He is broken over the internal struggle. He is worried about not just what we do, but the motivations and intentions, even if no actions result. Another way to say that is this: Christ, the sin from his perspective, is the sin that occurs in the heart internally long before any outward sin is actually committed. All of us would agree this is a much more challenging teaching than simply the do or do not issue of Christianity. What is the measurable offense that you have labored against your God? For me, the point that I want to convey to you before we go any further than verse 27 is this: if we find ourselves measuring the righteousness of our life solely by the outward sign of action, that which we commit or that which we omit, then we run the risk of becoming the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is talking about. We have to be unbelievably aware of the danger of simply measuring up while comparing ourselves to other people or comparing ourselves to our past actions. What we have to do is take the next step to be real, in-depth, challenged believers and say, what did I want to do? What was the condition of my heart? Did it hate sin and therefore I resisted it? Or do I struggle and labor against sin but ultimately chose not to sin? One is a sign of progress. The other is a sign of holiness. I have arrived at a place where I don't want to sin. That is certainly a prayer that all of us could echo this morning. Amen. The scribes and Pharisees, they were a group that were all about outward measurable actions. Christ, rather, is about what is happening internally, presently, with our hearts and our minds. This is why I plead with you this morning, and week after week, that we must change our prayer. For far too long, our prayer has been, Lord, make me do your will. Make me do your will. And it should be, Lord, make me want to do your will. Don't just change the action. Don't just change the outward, visible, measurable sign. Change my intention. Change my heart so that the thing I hate is the thing that you hate. How many of you find yourselves doing things that you hate? I hate this thing, but I do it. There's a level to which I answer that question by saying, I echo Paul. Paul says, that which I wish not to do, that is the very thing that I do, and the thing that I wish to do, I do not do. But then I think, okay, on a more practical level, I am not really fond of throwing an 8-pound bowling ball up in the air and letting it crash down upon my skull. I don't think I would enjoy that. Never done it, so I don't do it. What's my point? My point is we don't naturally subscribe to those things that we hate. Yet with sin, this is a much muddier picture. We can cognitively say, in my heart and in my mind, I hate that thing, but there is a part of the compulsion of my flesh that even though I readily admit I hate this thing, I am drawn towards it. I am seduced by it. I am enveloped in it, though I hate it. The difference between Lord, make me do your will, and Lord, make me want to do your will is huge. One focuses on the measurement of our holiness on the basis of action and discipline. The other focuses on the measurement of our holiness based on desire and intention of our heart. So remember, what Christ said last week that we looked at about this issue of where is the offense occurring, internally or externally, is echoed again here in verse 27. And then we dig into the real practical teaching. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Here becomes the very logical question. Is our Lord calling us to self-mutilation? In other words, how literally are we to take our Lord's words here? Let me pause and let's have a moment of fun. If we were a literalist church, what should we look like right now? The answer is we wouldn't know. We couldn't see anything. I have a feeling we would have no eyes and be high-fiving each other with stubs. Okay? Jim said one eye, one arm, and I'm thinking, Jim, you're twice as holy as I am. Because I would get done with the eye and the hand, then it'd be about an hour later, and I'd be cutting off the other hand and plucking out the other eye. The trick is to get the eyes first. If you do the hands, it is very hard to get the eyes out. Okay? So make sure you have a hand left to get the last eye. What am I saying? Okay, let me ask it another way. There is a word in both verses 29 and 30 that gives us a clue as to whether or not Christ is speaking dramatically, with hyperbole, or if he is speaking literally. Does anyone want to take a guess at the word that occurs both in verse 29 and in verse 30 that tells us Christ is speaking from a point of extensive exaggeration for dramatic effect? Anybody want to be brave? I'm going to start the Jeopardy music. Jamie? It is the if. Jamie Mills, everyone. All right. What causes us to sin is the next question. What really causes us to sin? If your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, get rid of them. Get them far from your body. Okay, so the word is if. So my question then as a pastor becomes, what does cause us to sin? What things cause us to sin? Anyone? Mind, heart, keep going. Yep, thoughts. What else? Anybody want to blame it on someone else? Satan's one. I'll blame it. I'll keep going. There's something else. Satan. What's Satan's construct? Our environments? Okay. Let me give you, I got about six or seven of these. Okay, this is just right off the top of my head. Our hearts, absolutely. Okay, there's a part of our heart that is still fleshly. It's not completely sanctified. Corey's doing a study in Philippians. We're in chapter 3 right now, no, 2. And he's talking about the idea of progressive sanctification versus, someone help me out, positional. Is that the other one? Jared? Positional. One means one aspect of our sanctification is on or off. You're either saved or you're not. Okay. Progressive sanctification is, are you getting closer to Christ the longer that you go in your walk? How much more like Christ are you now than when you were saved 5 years ago? Okay? So the idea here is our hearts are not completely healed. They are regenerate, but they are also regenerating. Secondly, our pride, our desire to do what we want to do versus what God wants for us. Our minds, certainly, and we'll get into this a little bit more here. The temptation of our environments. Okay, we can't avoid all temptation. We do have a choice as to what we do when temptation presents itself to us. But I don't know anyone that lives in an environment where they are away from temptation. Okay, and for most of us, I'll give you an example in a few minutes. Temptation is all up in your face. Okay, all the time. The enemy, and lastly, our flesh. And our flesh wants these things. So let me move from a poor question to a better question. And here is what I would characterize as a better question. Rather than do our eyes cause us to sin, do our hands cause us to sin, here is a better question. Will our eyes or can our eyes lead us to sin if we don't guard them? How many of you would say yes, I affirm that statement? Okay. Can our sin then manifest itself in our hands, in our action, if we don't discipline them? Yes, absolutely, without question. So now, how are we to interpret what Jesus says? Why does he use such aggressive and visual language here? Why is he being so graphic in saying, if this causes you to sin, pluck it out, cut off your hand? And here is the answer. I believe that Christ wants us to be willing to cut off, cast away that which is in our lives that does cause us to sin. If our hearts cause us to sin, the only conclusion is we need new hearts. If our pride causes us to sin, we need to get rid of our pride. If our minds cause us to sin, we need to have regenerated minds. If our environments cause us to sin, we need to go west when evil goes east. If the enemy then causes us to sin, we need to resist him, and Scripture tells us he will flee from us. If our flesh causes us to sin, we need to crucify our flesh in the name of Jesus, and we don't. Now, before I lose it, let me get to my last point. What Christ is challenging us with when he puts such an aggressive and radical and revolutionary teaching before his people, a people in his original audience, first century Jews, that understood the concept of the body as a holy temple and gift from God. Christ, the Messiah, tells them, dismantle and mutilate the body if the body causes you to sin. This is a radical teaching, not just because of its shock value. It's a radical teaching to the first century Jews because they were unbelievably careful about how they kept and maintained their bodies. They were not reckless with them like the pagans. They were not sexually immoral with them like the Romans. They were not voluntarily whimsical about them like the Greeks. They were viewed as crazy, aesthetic people. They watched what they put into their bodies as far as food was concerned. They had very strict ritual laws about everything from the progress and proportion of how marriage was worked out to what ages it was appropriate to shave and cut your hair. These things were incredibly, aesthetically important to them. And Christ is telling them, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, mutilate the temple that God gave you. So the first, if you are reading this in 2010 and going, wow, multiply that by about 40. And that is what the first century Jew on the mount hearing Christ's words is reacting to. So what we need to draw our focus on is this. The attitude which leads to the action. That is the focal point of this teaching. It is the attitude that leads to the resulting action. In this passage, Jesus is teaching on lust, and he specifically calls out two body parts after he says, your law, your scribes and Pharisees tell you, if you commit adultery, you have sinned. I tell you, if you want to commit adultery, by simply allowing yourself to gaze at someone who is not your wife, whether they are married or not married, is irrelevant. You have already sinned. And those sins are radically offensive before God. He then goes immediately from that teaching into talking about two specific body parts. And they are not random and they are not arbitrary. The eye and the hand. I don't want us to miss the correlation as it relates to lust between the eye and the hand. In Jesus' command for us to cut out the eye and cut off the hand for the sake of wholeness, he is saying something profound. He is saying this. We must not only avoid the action, the hand, but also control the things that lead to lustful attitudes, our eyes. Over the years in my ministry here in Ashland, I have met with dozens of young men and dozens of middle-aged men and dozens of older men all about the issue of lust, pornography, and masturbation. And I have noticed a pattern that fits perfectly with Jesus' instruction here today. It was a pattern that I could not put my finger on until a friend of mine recommended a book, and the author of this book spelled it out, and I said, that's what I've been trying to articulate for years. I often ask people that I work with this question. When you fall victim to lust, whether that falling is being physical with someone when you should not be, or whether it means watching a movie that you should not watch, or being somewhere on the internet that you have no business being, what time of day does that most often occur? When during the day do you suppose most sins of the flesh occur? And I don't mean like 7:41. At night. Who said when you're tired? Yeah, that ties into it too. It's at night. 95% of the time these things occur at night. Now, when I first started gathering this data, I wasn't really thinking much of it. I was thinking, okay, why night? Is it because night is dark and there's you can't see as far, so it gives the illusion of more secrecy? You know, it is quieter. Burglars are out burgling, and this is when we find ourselves in a quiet, secret place? Maybe. Second idea. Is it because, particularly for married men, at night maybe the kids are in bed, your wife is upstairs, you kind of have the house to yourself, you don't have someone tugging at your side, daddy this, daddy that, and you tend to find yourself drifting off to a place in your study or in your office where you're in front of a computer and there's no one else around, or you're flipping channels and there is no accountability? And I thought, perhaps. But something wasn't quite clicking. And then I read this book and it all came into perfect focus for me. The more that I work with these situations, the more that I read, the more I started to see something in Jesus' teaching here that is profound as a clue as to when people struggle the most with lust. Men in particular are visual creatures. And most men in America today, we spend our day consciously and subconsciously filling our head with images. Imagine your average American working class male. He drives to work and he sees a billboard with several bikini, scantily cladly dressed women, regardless of whether or not the product has anything to do with beaches or swimwear. Later that day, he allows his eyes to linger a bit too long on a coworker. He hears an off-color sexual joke or remark, and immediately his mind is projecting an image. He listens to music that conjures up images of sexuality. He daydreams about girlfriends past, perhaps women he knew before he was a Christian. He comes home to finish work, and the day winds to a close. Well, this man is now filled with sexual energy, because all day he has consciously and subconsciously not guarded his eyes and filled up his tank of sexual energy, and it must find a release. and that is when it turns to the action. That is when the sin of allowing these things into your corral becomes the sin of manifesting it itself in some forcible physical fashion. That action may involve someone else, it may not, but thought then becomes action. I pray that this guy is married and has a wife, because at least there is a suitable output for this energy. It still corrupts it, because it is not focused upon the object of his desire, his wife. It is built up and pent up because he allowed things that weren't his wife to give him these motivations. The argument is, if we were more proactive, it would be easier not to sin simply because there would be less desire to sin. It is so simple, and Jesus nails it. He says, pluck out your eye. If this guy, our fictional Christian, working a middle-class American job, plucks out his eye, he drives to work, and as soon as he recognizes out of the periphery of his vision this billboard, he does not take it in. Maybe he's even seen it before, but he's not looking today. His day goes on a bit, and he chooses to change the radio station in his cubicle if it is projecting sounds that project images that are displeasing to God. He does not allow his eyes to wander, to fall on, or to remain on anyone that is not his wife. He withdraws from the joke that is sexual. He arrives home, and his struggle that night against sin is 75% easier simply because he doesn't have the motivations that he would have had if he allowed these things into his heart and his mind in the first place. In other words, by plucking out the eye of sin, this helps us cut off the hand of sin. The eye leads to the hand. The eye is a conduit unto the hand. If we were to resist with our eyes, we would have less motivations or desires to commit sins with the hands. So does your eye cause you to sin? No, but if your eye is left unguarded, your eye can certainly strongly suggest that we sin. Does your hand cause you to sin? No, but left to its own desires, your hand will seek and find ways to sin. My question is, as a pastor and unto myself as much as any of you this morning, can you honestly say you deal ruthlessly with the sin in your life? What is going on in your life right now that you know is wrong? You're not seeking some theological caveat or loophole in Scripture. You know it is wrong. There is no debating the rightness or wrongness of this event. And the reason it continues to exist is because you allow it to. It is not because we are powerless and God has to deliver us from that. What a tiny view of God that suggests. Lord, if you wave some mystical magic wand, if you sprinkle fairy dust upon me, suddenly my nature will be changed and I won't desire to sin anymore. What's God's response to that? You fool, I've given you tools. The problem here is not me. You're not trying hard enough. Have you resisted until the point of bloodshed? Have you cut off your hand? Have you gouged out your eye? If not, don't come complaining to me that it's too hard. Look in the mirror and say, I'm not man enough. I'm not woman enough. I have not done all that I can do to resist this sin. If it comes in the form of a cable that plugs into the back of your computer, why is your computer not in your garbage at the top of the hill? If it comes through the TV, why have you not taken a baseball bat to your DirecTV satellite dish? If it comes in the form of video games, oh, I hate this one, why in the world are you still playing them? Are you dealing ruthlessly with sin? I am terrified of this level of accountability, but it is absolutely biblical. I told you guys a few weeks ago, maybe it was a couple months ago, I have two devices that are electronic in my life that, because of the nature of the device, they have no way to guard themselves against the evils of the internet. Okay? My iPhone and my iPad. Something about Apple. They want you to be able to go wherever you can go on the internet. I don't have any guards on those. My home computers have covenant eyes. They have accountability. Everywhere I go on the internet, a detailed list is sent to my accountability partner once a week, and he reads in detail everywhere that I've gone. If you don't have anything like that on a computer and you struggle with this, get it on there. My iPhone, my iPad do not have these guards. So I have a standing rule with my accountability partner. If my iPad or my iPhone, if I go somewhere, one, I have to confess it to you, and then I give them to you. I love my phone. Probably to an unhealthy amount. I love my iPad almost as much as my daughter does. I don't want to have to explain to my 4.5-year-old daughter who wants to play Angry Birds why daddy can't have an iPad anymore. I don't want to have that conversation with her. I am terrified of that conversation because I won't lie to her. That motivates me. To me, that's dealing ruthlessly with sin. If I can't handle it, I get rid of it. That is cutting off the hand. That is gouging out the eye. Jesus says, cut off that which is wrong. And we have gangrenous hands. We have pus-filled eyes. They are infected. And we're saying, no, Lord, I love these things. They are worth saving. They are worth redeeming. And what we are really saying to God is quite tragic. Lord, I need these things, these eyes and these hands, because I don't trust you to give me something better if I crucify them in your name. I have spent a lifetime of deriving joy from these things, whether it is movies or devices or the internet. And I'm terrified that I will be without joy, without fulfillment, without meaning if I crucify them unto you. How could I possibly live without the internet? Oh, I don't know. I'm 34 years old and I did it pretty well until I was 18 years old. I had my first email account when I got to college. I tell that to my junior high kids and they don't even understand what that means. They were sending emails at 3. Grandma, give me a bike. We live in a generation that is unaccustomed to the idea of not having and not having immediately. We are the quintessential definition of a fast food culture. We believe that everything should be a certain price point and immediately available. And when it is not, we are kicking and screaming. When the Lord says, put this thing aside, crucify it, and trust that I will fulfill you, we want to know when. Because if it's right away, cool. But if I got to wait for it, That is all under the umbrella of our reticence to deal ruthlessly with sin. You should not be concerned in wanting to show me, the pastor, your own ruthlessness of sin. You should be somewhat concerned about showing your accountability partner. You should be very concerned about showing yourself, but you should be abjectly concerned about showing the Lord that you claim to serve, I am ready and willing to crucify that which is displeasing to you. I want to deal ruthlessly with sin. I think it's cool that we serve a ruthless Savior. I think it's cool that his attitude is, there is nothing I won't do to redeem you, including sacrificing my own son. I think it's cool and unexplainable and awe-inducing that I exist as a Christian and have since 96, and I've continued to sin and continued to let my Lord down, and he continues to pursue me despite that. I can't put that into words. The best thing I can come up with is cool. It doesn't make any sense. And I've got an opportunity here to give something back. I have an opportunity here by the force of my will to be ruthless in return and say, Lord, if only this, I'll hate what you hate. And time after time, in the quietness and the secretness of moments that occur often at night, I and you don't. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, your word tells us that seeking after you is a reasonable service. And it is reasonable because of the level of sacrifice you have given to us. I don't want us to be lazy, sissy pants Christians who are seeking comfort in the name of Christ. I'd rather be sleeping on a bed of nails and know the joy of sacrificing for my Lord and Savior. And if your mindset is not that, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, messing around with playing Christian. We are so afraid of harsh words. We are so afraid of harsh teaching. We are so afraid of biblicity that we have pared and watered down these scriptures to the point where too many churches are preaching an absolutely worthless gospel. I don't want to be one of those preachers. I don't want this to be one of those churches. I want us to be real about our own struggles. I want us to be transparent with those who hold us accountable. But I don't want these things so that we can puff out our chests and say how great we are compared to such and such a church or such and such a congregation or such and such a denomination. Those are all fleeting things. I want these things because it's what you want for us. And it is only through those caveats that you promise us joy and fulfillment. In other words, Lord, I tell you unashamedly, I want my joy. But I know it's only going to be fulfilling if that joy is in you. And part of the pursuance of that joy is the denial of the things that our flesh craves. So Lord, let us change that prayer. Have us to want to do what you want us to do. And let us experience joy in you on a new and deeper and more real and practical level. We ask this before you humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.